I was having a conversation with a friend this week, actually a new friend, guy I just met, and I was kind of telling him what we were going through with Pastor Tom's teaching on Sunday morning, Romans chapter 1, and he made the comment that when people, humans, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, like we've been learning in Romans chapter 1, said that is just the ultimate form of denial. That is a person desperately trying to be someone they are not. And I thought that was a great perspective. And as I was thinking about it, especially in our society, right? Because our society says what? Just be you. Be the real you. Be true to yourself. You don't need to make everybody else happy. You don't need to worry about everybody else. You need to worry about you. You need to be you. But the problem is, most of our society is not being true to themselves, are they? Because we are created by God. God has intrinsically designed us to worship our Creator. That is the real us. If we are being the real us as human beings created by God, we would worship that God. But most of our society does not, do they? It's backwards. So in Romans chapter 1, we learn that they don't worship the Creator, they worship the creature, right? They worship man and give glory to man. Well, if Romans chapter 1 gives the perfect picture of what the human race should not be, right? Then Psalm 15, where we're going to be today, gives the perfect picture of what we ought to be. Romans 1 shows us exactly what we are not, but Psalm 15 shows us what we should be. The question that we're going to look at today in Psalm 15 is this: who can dwell with God? Who may abide in the house of God? Matthew Henry says this: not who by name, for in this way only the Lord knows those that are His, but who by description. What kind of people are those whom Thou wilt own and crown with distinguishing and everlasting favors? So that's the question we're going to look at today. Psalm 15, we'll go through the whole thing. It's only five verses. And it says, O Lord, who may abide in Your tent and who may dwell on Your holy hill? Let's pray, and then we will find out the answer. God, thank You so much for this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its truth. Thank You that it is easy to understand when we just look at it, and through Your Spirit we can learn from it. God, I pray that we would this morning, that we would understand what You would have to teach us, that we would honor You through that. We pray all this in Your name. Amen. So if you wanted to make an outline, there's three big points. Number one is the question, and I've already hinted at it and given it to you. It's from verse 1 in Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in Your tent? Who may dwell on Your holy hill? Charles Spurgeon said, the question is raised because it is a question. All men do not have this privilege. We must know from the Lord of the tabernacle what are the qualifications for His service. And when we have been taught of Him, we shall clearly see that only our spotless Lord Jesus and those conformed to His image can ever stand with acceptance before the majesty on high. It is a question, who can dwell with God? The psalm kind of has the picture of the Jews traveling towards Jerusalem. And they look up and they see the holy city Jerusalem on the horizon, and they see it on the hill, and they have this thought, I wonder what it's like to be with God. I wonder what it would take to be in the temple. I wonder what it would take to dwell even in heaven with God. But even more than that, not just Jews and not just Jerusalem, but the question here in Psalm 15 is, how can anyone, no matter their race or status or year of birth, how can someone live with God? That is the question. And it's not a question without answer. This is David writing, a psalm of David, but ultimately who's writing? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Through David. And He is not going to give us a question without an answer. There is an answer to be found. So let's look at just the first verse. It says, O Lord, who may abide in Your tent? You guys will see in your Bibles, the word Lord is all caps, right? And that means anyone? Anyone? He Himself. He Himself, okay. Is there a specific name? What? Yahweh. Thank you, Brandon. He's been whispering for like 4 seconds. All right. Just had to let it out. Lord is in all caps. It is the personal name of God, right? God says, I am. We say, He is. Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God. Lord, Yahweh, the Almighty One. Who may abide in your tent? Abide is the idea of a temporary dwelling. Someone who comes to visit. You guys probably had family for Thanksgiving or went and abided at some family's house for Thanksgiving. In John 2:12, it says, after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. A few days. Just a couple. Abide. The tent. Who can abide in your tent? It's a temporary dwelling. It's not a house made of stone or brick or wood. It is a tent. It's something mobile. You guys remember the Old Testament, the tabernacle, God's home in the Israelite nation. It was a tent. It was able to be moved. It was temporary. But the second half of verse 1 says this, who may dwell on your holy hill? The author very distinctly changes tenses here. He says, abiding in a tent is a temporary thing. It's a temporary situation. It says, but who can dwell, who can make a permanent residence on God's hill, in His home? Matthew Henry, who I'm going to quote a lot today, by the way, sees this as the distinction between the church now and the church in heaven. What he calls the church militant and the church triumphant. He says, the church militant here, we abide in His tent. Now, it's mobile, it changes. This is not our forever home. This is temporary. We are sojourners here in this world. But ultimately, we will dwell and have a permanent residence on God's holy hill. So the question is, who? Who can do this? Who can come into the Almighty God, the Creator, His home, His permanent dwelling place? Who can be there with Him? There's 13 pronouns in Psalm 15, and they all say he or him, things like that. But they never name a specific person. Flip over real quick to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is very similar in its wording. I think it'll give us a better idea. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Here's our question again. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This gives us a little better clue, a little more identity to this person. Who can live with God? It is someone who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, righteous actions, a pure heart, righteous motives, righteous interior. Someone who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Again, interior, exterior, both honorable. But the biggest clue is in verse 5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord. A blessing. God is involved in his physical life. But ultimately, the end of verse 5, he will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. God created his spiritual life. So who can dwell on the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell with God? It is what we as New Testament believers know as believers or Christians. Someone who has been saved by faith through Jesus Christ. So back to Psalm 15. So if Psalm 15 is describing a Christian, a believer, someone who their whole life is devoted to the Lord, what does it look like? What is this person like? And that's going to be the main portion of our lesson this morning. So your first big point was the question. We just covered that. Number two is the answer. And we're going to see four aspects or four areas of the righteous man. We're going to look at his character in verse 2, his relationships in verse 3, his values in verse 4, and his finances in verse 5. What does a righteous man look like? First, we see in verse 2 his character. It says, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." Three pieces of his character. He walks with integrity. The word integrity there has the idea of wholeness, fullness, completeness. It's also translated in the Old Testament as blameless or unblemished or without defect. Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, was called a blameless man, in contrast to the rest of the world, you remember. Abram, when he was called by God, was called to walk with me and be blameless. Be complete. Same word as integrity here. In Leviticus and Numbers, whenever the Lord would describe the sacrifices he demanded, he would always say that the sacrifice had to be perfect or without defect. Same word, integrity. And it's a cool picture because in the Old Testament, the only way to come near to God, to come near to His dwelling, was to bring what? A perfect sacrifice. We're New Testament believers. We're not under the Old Covenant. Do we still come to God the same way? Yeah, through a perfect sacrifice. It looks a little different because we're not giving the sacrifice because Christ already has. But we come through a perfect sacrifice. Those old sacrifices, they only covered so much sin. They only lasted so long. But now Jesus Christ is our sacrifice forever. You know, and when we look at this list of qualifications for someone who dwells with God, and even the Spurgeon quote that I said earlier, only Jesus Christ is going to match up to these and those who are conformed to His image. You see, we're not perfect. We're not blameless. We are not without defect. In fact, we're sinners, aren't we? Anybody agree? But we have a sacrifice. And the psalm implies two things. One, that ultimately, like Spurgeon said, Christ is the only one that will match up. But it implies a second reality, and that is that if we are to be Christians or little Christs, and we want to have the privilege of living with God, we also have the responsibility that comes with that. Integrity, completeness, wholeness, perfection. He walks with integrity. Walking is a lifestyle, it's a pattern, and it's not a one-time event. We're to be upright and honorable in our actions. Spurgeon compared this idea of walking with integrity first to someone who has an iron backbone of grace, he called it. They can't help but walk uprightly. But he also compared it to, secondly, a tightrope walker, someone who, if they lean one way or another, they fall. You see, as a whole, as someone who is righteous, someone who desires to dwell with God, we should walk with integrity. Our entire lifestyle should be honorable. We should have integrity. Like the prophet Daniel, we should have no obvious faults except that we worship God. You guys remember that story? They say there is no way we will find a fault with him unless it is related to his praying to his God. And if we do this, we please God. Proverbs 11:20. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are His delight. So we see first that the righteous man walks with integrity, but secondly, he works righteousness. Righteousness, just the idea of the right thing, the honorable thing. But the key here is that he works righteousness. He works hard. The righteous man is constantly looking for ways to work at his faith, to work at his ministry, to work in his family, to work in his relationships, to work in his knowledge of God and His Word. If cleanliness is next to godliness, laziness is the opposite of godliness. God's people are working people. If you're not willing to work hard, you do not have a spot in God's house. But we don't work hard for earthly things. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 remind us that we set our minds on the things above, not on the things on earth. We work hard for heavenly things. Third aspect of the righteous man's character, in verse 2, it says he speaks truth in his heart. His heart is his soul, his inner man, the deepest, most intimate part of you. Whatever makes you, you, that's it, the heart. In your heart of hearts. And it says he speaks truth there. The righteous man doesn't allow falsehood and deception into his heart. It makes him uncomfortable. He can't tolerate it. In the kingdom of his soul, a white lie is a capital offense. You see, in Psalm 14, look it up just at the top of the page, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool takes his heart and he fills it with lies and a complete non-reality. But as Christians, as those who are righteous, we fill our hearts with truth. And that truth comes from one place. John 17:17, your word is truth, right? So my question to you is, if someone were to dig down into your heart of hearts and find out what you most desired and most feared, the deepest, darkest secrets of you, would they get to the bottom of the well and find God's truth? Because that's what it says. The righteous man speaks truth in his heart. Next, we're going to look at the righteous man's relationships in verse 3. The righteous man's relationships. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. You know, there's a lot of passages that speak about the evil that can be done with the tongue. This is just one more. It says the righteous man does not slander with his tongue. He doesn't use his tongue for evil. You guys know James chapter 3. It says the tongue is set on fire by hell. It's just a tool of destruction in that sense. 1 Peter 3:10 says that if we're going to be right before God, we must keep our tongue from evil. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Psalm 64:3, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword, they aimed bitter speech as their arrow. You see, the tongue is a powerful, powerful thing, for evil or for good. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Slander and lies and hateful speech are of the devil. The one who lives this way is not welcome on God's hill. The righteous man does not slander with his tongue. Next, he does no evil to his neighbor. He does no evil. Everyone turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You see, the righteous person is kind and gentle. They mean no harm to anyone. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The righteous man does no evil. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You want to know how to be a real Christian? How to really honor God? Personal holiness and service. That's it. The righteous man does no evil. He does acts of good. Back to Psalm 15. You see, we get this idea that those who dwell in the house of God are going to be princes. In one sense, we are. But more than that, those who dwell in the house of God are servants. You see, Christ defined himself by being a servant, and not even a servant to like really fancy rich people either. Who is he a servant to? Construction workers in modern society, all right? Fishermen, manual laborers. He was their servant. God's people are serving people. Psalm 15. Thirdly, under the righteous man's relationships, he does not take up a reproach against his friend. He does not hold a reproach. A reproach is the idea of disapproval or disgust. See, the previous phrase says he does no evil. The next item tells us not to take up or carry with us a reproach against a friend. And there's two major sins that we see come out of this idea of taking up a reproach against your friend. They're the sins of gossip and grudges. This is interesting. The Hebrew word for gossip is made up of two words. It's a compound word. The first one is open. The second one is lips. You see, gossip is not necessarily always someone who's trying to spread discord or give away information or say bad things about other people. Technically, a gossip is just someone who talks with no inhibition. They just talk too much. And they talk without thinking. You see, especially when we're in arguments or disagreements with our friends or parents, it's really easy to tell pretty much anybody that'll listen what's wrong with them, isn't it? But here, this is also an issue with just people who talk without thinking. The Bible teaches that we're to be open and honest and forthright, but we're never to share information that's not ours to share, are we? Matthew Henry says, "If an ill-natured character of his neighbor be given to him, or an ill-natured story be told him of his neighbor, he will disprove it if he can, and if he cannot, it shall die with him and go no further." That's what kind of friend we need to be. Someone tells you something bad about somebody else, it stops right there, and you even send it back where it came from if you can. And I've shared this quote with you guys before. MacArthur says, "Gossips would do little harm if there were not so many willing to listen." You know, the idea of taking up a reproach against a friend has two sides. One is taking up that reproach, but also receiving it. Listening to gossip is as bad as giving it. But the other sin is grudges. A grudge is simply holding on to anger in your heart. The idea of carrying around with us the attitude of scorn or disgust or disapproval of a friend, that is the opposite of what a righteous person does. A righteous person does not take up a reproach and does not carry it with him. Ephesians 4:31, "Let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." Colossians 3:8, "Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech." You see, we're not to carry anger in our hearts, and we're not to speak evil of one another, but rather, we are to love and praise and encourage those around us. We are to be servants to others. We must forgive as we've been forgiven. Next, in verse 4, we're going to look at the righteous man's values. We've seen the righteous man's character, that he walks with integrity. We've seen his relationships, how he does no evil, how he is kind to his neighbor. But now we're going to look at the righteous man's values. What does he respect? What does he value? What's important to him? Verse 4, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised," or I've said, "he despises wickedness." You see, the one who lives in God's home thinks the way God thinks. And in that, he views people the way that God views them. The one who is righteous will not accept wickedness. He prays for wicked people. He evangelizes them. But he never, ever approves of their behavior or of their unbelief. Matthew Henry: "Wicked people are vile in their choices and in their practices, and for this wise and good men condemn them, not denying them civil honor or respect as men, but in their judgment of them, agreeing with the word of God." The idea is we don't treat them as less than citizens, but we treat them as those who need God. And I would say this, if the people that you respect the most or the people that you are closest with are unbelievers, that's bad. The people that you respect the most, the people that you are closest with, you will always have a bond with believers more. I mean, if you think about it, there really can't be a true, deep, intimate relationship of any kind between someone who is living in God's home and someone who is God's mortal enemy, right? The righteous man takes no delight in the sinfulness of men. 1 Corinthians 15, "Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals." The righteous man despises wickedness. Secondly, he honors righteousness. but who honors those who fear the Lord. The righteous man loves those who love God, whether young or old or red or yellow, black or white. Or we love those who fear the Lord. Romans 13:7, give honor to whom honor is due. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Psalm 128:1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So I have to ask you guys, a little self-reflection here. As a Christian, who are the people that you respect the most? People you most desire to imitate? The people that you want to be 10 years from now or 20 years from now? Are those people like Tom and Sheila Pennington? Or Dusty and Rebecca? Or are those people like, I don't even know who's popular anymore, Peyton Manning or Chris Pratt or Adele, or I don't even know who's cool. Tom Pennington is cool, okay? Be very, very careful with the honor that you esteem to unbelievers, especially celebrities. LeBron James lives and breathes because God wants him to. And if he takes the talent that God gave him and uses it for his own means, he will be judged for that. We can't praise and honor and desire to be people who do not honor God. Honor those who fear the Lord. Here's another scary one. Most of your parents are believers. That means you should honor them, respect them, want to imitate them. No. Yes. Ephesians 6:1. We are to honor and obey them. We should also just honor them because they fear God. Respect their opinions. Ask their advice. Talk to them about stuff. The older you get, the more you're going to realize they're right. It's awful, by the way. But they are. Talk to them. Enjoy that time. Have a good relationship with your parents. The last piece we see of the righteous man's values is that he does not waver. He does not waver. Psalm 15, verse 4, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is something that is being lost in our society pretty rapidly. You see, the righteous man is a man of his word. In the olden days, it would be a handshake. Good as gold, right? If the righteous man promises something, you are confident it will be done. You see, that's not really how it is anymore, is it? You agree to do something, and then you make sure to confirm with them, and then you follow up the next day, and then you have reminders on your phone. Why? People don't keep commitments, do they? Because I say, hey, I'll be there on Saturday. I'll help you move your boxes or whatever you got to do. Somebody calls, hey, Saturday, go to do this. Awesome. You're like, oh, can't help you move boxes. Sorry. Right? It's easy. Maybe it's not intentional. Maybe you just forget stuff. That's my problem. My wife's like, hey, before we leave tonight, can you take the dishes out of the dishwasher? Absolutely. Nope, doesn't happen. Why? Because I forget. Whose fault is that? Mine. Is it that hard to remember? No. It's a choice I'm making to focus on other things. But you see, a righteous man, they don't waver. They follow through on their commitments. They are faithful. You don't have to follow up with them and bug them. You can trust that they will do what they say. You see, even unbelievers agree with that. They say that's a good thing. You want employees, you want people that are faithful. You want people that are going to show up on time. Unbelievers respect that. What unbelievers don't understand is the second half of that. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. So what happens when you make a deal with somebody? Turns out the deal wasn't exactly what you thought it was, or the deal changes, and suddenly you're in the hole. You see, an unbeliever would say, well, that's not the deal I made, or they would deny making the deal at all. What does the righteous man do? He sticks to it. He follows through on his commitments. Are you grateful that Christ did not change the deal right before he got on the cross? Me too. A righteous man will always keep his word. Numbers 32, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. By the way, in the Old Testament, if you didn't do that, bad things happened to you. Nowadays, no big deal. Quickly, finally, verse 5, the righteous man's money, the righteous man's finances. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. First, the righteous man doesn't cheat. You see, the righteous man's use of his money is directly tied to his view of God. Money in the hand of a righteous man is a tool, the same way that the righteous man is a tool in the hand of God. Money is just something to be used for God's glory. You see, a Christian, a righteous person, understands that God is what? He is just. He is gracious. He is generous. He is loving. He is wise. So when a righteous person comes to the matter of money, they ought to be those things as well. They will not be selfish or deceptive or begrudging. The righteous man is a cheerful giver. Matthew Henry says, a citizen of Zion will freely lend to the poor according to his ability and not be rigorous and severe in recovering his right, listen to this, from those that are reduced by providence. Who decides who's poor in this world? Who decides who's rich? It's God. Use it. Use your money as if you believed it. You see, in the ancient times, usury, or usury would probably be a better word for it, was a common problem. Most cultures were agricultural, so your wealth mattered on a lot of things you couldn't control, right? Namely, the weather. You were rich one day, a bad storm comes by, and suddenly you're not rich anymore. Your neighbors come by to help. Hey, I'll loan you some money. You can pay me like 7,000% interest. It was a common problem. Others would offer to help, but at a terrible cost. We are not to be this way. When we go to help people, we go to help them. We don't go to make a profit. We're to use our money to help others with no thought of personal gain. And as we find out in the New Testament, that pattern is primarily through giving to the local church. Secondly, not only does the righteous man not put out his money at interest, but he doesn't take bribes. We just learned we're to give away our money graciously. Now, oppositely, we are not to take dishonest money. And let me make this caveat. I don't think that bribes are always money. Okay? They can be a lot of things. Hey, man, do this for me. I'll make sure your application gets on the top of the stack. Sounds a little fishy. Right? Be careful. Be careful about choosing one thing over another based on the benefit that comes from it, especially if it is not, if it's not honest. It can be a variety of things. The righteous man does not take bribes. So we had two main points. When we started, we asked a question, didn't we? What was the question? Oh, man, nobody was here. O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? We decided from Psalm 24 that that was a righteous man, someone who is a believer in the Messiah of Jesus Christ, who is a true child of God. In the rest of Psalm 15, we got the answer. What does it look like? What does a righteous person look like? We looked at their character, their relationships, their values, and their money. How do they use those things? What do they value? And now the last part of our passage here, just a little phrase at the end. It's the promise. Matthew Henry said that God asks the question to make us think of it. He answers the question to make us do it. And he makes the promise to encourage us. See, we've just learned that all these things is what a righteous person does. What does God do for us? Well, He does everything, but here He does this. It says, He, the righteous man, who does these things will never be shaken. Will never be shaken. You see, when God speaks, it's done. That's the reality. When God spoke trees and grass and animals and planets into existence, you know what happened? They happened. Why? Because God said it and it was done. The one who desires to live righteously will not be overthrown, will not be taken off course, will not be overwhelmed, but in fact they will be as stable as the home in which they dwell. The righteous man will not be shaken. Matthew Henry said, He is like the Zion hill itself, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Every true living member of the church, like the church itself, is built upon a rock, which the gates of hell cannot prevail against. Just a couple applications to think about. Consider how unworthy you are to live on God's holy hill, and yet how gracious He is to offer that. Make efforts to live a life that reflects Psalm 15, that reflect God's character in the righteous man. Demonstrate these characteristics in your life. Walk with integrity. Work righteousness. Despise wickedness. Do no evil. And thirdly, have confidence that no matter what happens, if you live according to these things, you're not going to be taken over. You won't be shaken. You won't be destroyed. Why? Because God has promised the righteous man will not be shaken. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does these things will never be shaken. Praise God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of your promise, but God, of the challenge, the conviction of the characteristics of a righteous man. God, if we are to be those who dwell with you eternally, we must live in a way that honors you now. Pray that that would be true of us this week. Pray that you would bless our time today. We pray all this in your name. Amen.